This evening's scripture is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 1 through 15. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 1 through 15. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine heart, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from the face of the earth.
Indeed, a very sobering warning that the writer gives unto the nation of Israel. Israel had been in bondage in Egypt, but after about 40 years of wandering in the desert, they were about now to enter into the promised land. Moses had been told by God that he would not enter into the promised land. We can read a record of that in the book of Deuteronomy, the very last chapter. But we find that he has described a land that is flowing with milk and honey, a very good land. And the children of Israel are about to go in and enjoy these blessings in this, what we call, the promised land. But because they were strangers and pilgrims, there were many things of which they were perhaps not familiar with, temptations and such that would threaten them in this strange new land. As we noted in our study this morning, in Romans the 15th chapter and in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." These things that we're studying about tonight from Deuteronomy chapter 6 are profitable for us. Valuable lessons that we can learn that would help these people as they went into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we want to simply identify about five things that are of the utmost importance to the nation of Israel if they went into this new land, if they expected to prosper. In this land, we want to notice, first of all, that Moses tells them to fear the Lord. In verse 2, he says, "That thou mightest fear Jehovah thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged." Moses instructs them to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord means to be standing in awe of him. In Proverbs chapter 1, in verse 7, the writer says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Beloved, we must see the Lord as the Almighty, as the one who is responsible for creation of heaven and earth. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew writer said of him in Hebrews chapter 10 that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
in chapter 12. He said, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. Why do we need to fear the Lord? Well, certainly because He has created the heavens and the earth, but He has created the heavens and the earth by simply speaking them into existence. Time and time again, in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, you'll notice the expression, and God said, and God said, and God said. And then in Psalms chapter 33, relative to God speaking, the psalmist said, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. He spake, and it stood fast. The power of God's word to bring things into being simply because God said ought to cause us to stand in awe of the great Almighty who could speak things into existence. He created man in His own image, we learn in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And He created man in His own image. And this shows that the purpose that God has for man is to seek Him and to worship Him. In Acts the 17th chapter, as the Apostle Paul is defining the one true and living God to the Athenians of that day, he said that they should seek God. God has made man, that man might seek God. It's interesting to me that everywhere you find man, you generally find him worshiping something. He seeks something outside of himself. He realizes that there's something greater than himself. Whether he knows the one true and living God or not, he seeks something to worship. God has made man, that man should seek Him. Acts chapter 17 and verse 27. Only when we live our lives in recognition that God is, that He created us and has a purpose for us, can we really, as Israel, prosper in a strange land? It's discouraging for us to think that even the name of God is excluded from some circles of even being mentioned. Can't talk about the things that God has said regarding certain practices that exist among men. Yet the Bible tells us that God is to be reverenced, that God is one before whom we stand with fear and trembling. Indeed, my friend, there is a God. Many years ago, Brother A.W. Dykus, as most of you know, wrote a song entitled, There Is a God, number 9 in your songbook. And he wrote that song in response to some of the things that were existing in those days, where there were those who were denying that God exists or claiming that God is dead. And Brother Dykus affirmed, number 9 in your songbook, that there is a God and He's very much alive. And beloved, we need to stand in awe of Him because of the creation and the power that He possesses. But as we turn again to Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses commanded that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God. Why must we fear the Lord our God? I want to suggest to you that this goes beyond just having a respect for God. Standing in awe of Him. You'll notice in the wisdom writing of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Reading beginning at verse 3. The writer says, I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine. My heart yet guided me with wisdom. And how to lay hold on folly. Till I might see what it was good for the sons of men that they should do under heaven all the days of their life. This is a question that has been asked over and over. It was asked in the days of Solomon, this great writer. What is it that man should do all the days of his life? Have you ever asked that question? Why am I here? What is really the purpose of my existence? Why do I do the things that I do? Well, there have been many answers that have been offered to answer that question. Some have suggested that I do the things that I do because that's how God made me. He programmed me long before I was born. Or that God made choice regarding the kind of life that I would live way back in eternity. I want you to notice that Solomon didn't know. He's raising the question, why am I here? What am I to do? He didn't conclude that God had pre-programmed him, but rather that he had choices to make. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, in verse 13, the writer says, this is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Stand in awe of God, yes. But stand in awe of God because of who He is, yes. But stand in awe and fear of God because that's the purpose you have chosen for your very existence. No, God didn't pre-program you. You make choices. And the choices that you make are either good or bad. The Apostle Paul said, therefore, knowing the terror or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. There is something awesome about the great Creator that those in times past sometimes fail to recognize or acknowledge. Daniel records in Daniel, the fourth chapter, regarding King Nebuchadnezzar, how that King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn to fear God. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Daniel, the fourth chapter, and notice beginning at verse 17. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Daniel said, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever He will, and setteth up over it the lowest of men. God has control, if you please, even of the kingdoms of men, Daniel says. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to acknowledge that. In verse 25, he continues, that thou shalt be driven from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and thou shalt be made to eat grass as oxen, and shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever He will. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that God rules in the kingdoms of men. God rules with the sovereignty with which He has created this world. One of the thoughts that we need to inject just here is that though King Nebuchadnezzar did not understand who it is that rules in the kingdoms of men, the consequences that Daniel pronounces upon him are somewhat bizarre, if I may use that word. Daniel tells him that you're going to eat grass like the beast of the field. Daniel tells him that he's going to be like oxen. He's going to be wet with dew from heaven, and that seven times will pass over him until he learns this. Now, I dare say that most of you would think that a man who participated in life by eating grass like an oxen, that this man would be somewhat of a crazy fellow. Wouldn't you think that? That's what Daniel's telling King Nebuchadnezzar. You will behave in such a way that men will think you're insane until you learn that God rules in the kingdoms of men. In verse 32 it says, and thou shalt be driven from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and thou shalt be made to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever He will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair was grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. You see a man that is deranged in his thinking until he learns that God rules. Now, beloved, God is an awesome God, isn't He? We should stand before Him with reverence and awe. As the apostle declares in the Roman letter, knowing, or rather, the goodness and the severity of God is certainly made known. Upon some it would be severe, upon others it would be goodness, but upon those upon whom God had bestowed His goodness, they could as well experience His severity if they did not keep His commandments. Now learn that. That's important. Early Christians had to learn that. In Acts the 9th chapter, and in verse 31, it tells us that so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified and walking in the fear of the Lord in the comfort of the Holy Scriptures was multiplied. Why? We notice in Acts the 9th chapter the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The torment of the church had ceased at least momentarily. And because of such, we see that they had peace. Members of the body of Christ, nearly 2,000 years ago, knew how important it was to give reverence and honor unto the God of heaven. Turn back, if you will, to our text, please. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, notice now verse 3. It says, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as Jehovah the God of thy fathers hath promised unto thee, in a land flowing with milk and honey." Israel is called upon to observe and do. They're going into a strange land. This land that they're going into has new temptations that they're unaware of. There is the need for them to keep the commandments of God. In the 6th chapter, verse 24, he continues, "And Jehovah commandeth us to do all these statutes, to fear Jehovah our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as at this day." Keep his commandments. Now, if you keep his commandments, you know that there's something threatening. Sin is real. And beloved, if we want to prosper in a strange land, as it were, we must realize the power of sin. What does sin do? Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, that sin separates man from God. He said, "Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from him," or hid his face so that he will not hear. Sin has consequences. We talked about that this morning. Sin separates man from God. In Numbers chapter 14, when we read of this period in the history of Israel, the people are complaining, murmuring against God. And you'll notice in this instance that God said that those who were 20 years old and upward would die in the wilderness. Now, if you want to do some figuring on that, you figure those who were 20 years old and upward, how many of that multitude went into the promised land? I'm not the mathematician in the family, but I can do that. Joshua and Caleb, two people, 20 years old and upward, entered into the promised land. The rest died in the wilderness. Now, friend, you think about that. What does sin do? The children of Israel were wandering and murmuring and complaining regarding the provisions that God had provided for them. And masses, multitudes, perished in the wilderness. I'm told by those who have calculated such things that in the neighborhood of 2 to 3 million people came out of Egypt. And out of that number that were 20 years old and upward, only two entered into the promised land. Does that help us to kind of get an idea of what few means in Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verses 13 and 14? Few there be that find it. And friend, if you're not committed to that end, you'll not be there. Now, that's just the fact of the matter. Israel was to realize the power of sin, the need for commandments to help them to do those things that are right. And does this example not serve as a warning? It was to the Hebrews, if you'll notice in the 3rd chapter of the book of Hebrews, reading beginning at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there be or shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief, in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. While it is said, today if ye shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." Yes, these people did not obey, and there fell in the wilderness over this 40-year period those who had committed sin. In the 4th chapter, in verse 1, the writer continues, "Let us fear, therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it." The Hebrew writer realizes the reality that some of these folks that are addressed in this Hebrew letter wouldn't make it. Some of them would be overcome by the very kind of things that the Israelites were overcome by. And so he cautions them. He warns them over and over. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verses 1 through 12, once again, we cite as an example of the things that Israel did. And the writer concludes that you're not to do the things that they did. Beginning at verse 1, time after time, he cites examples of them. In verse 6, for example, He says, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Now get that. 23,000 died in one day as a result of the committing of fornication. In verse 9, neither let us make trial of the Lord as some of them made trial and perished by the serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them murmured and perished by the destroyer. By the way, when they murmured and complained and perished by the destroyer, do you remember that 14,700 people died in an instant of time because they complained? 14,700. And so the writer says, don't do that like they did. And then he continues in verse 11. And he says, now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages are come. You look at these things. You see what they did. You see them as a warning. Realize the power of sin. Well, what does sin do? Sin not only separates us from God, but we might use the terminology that sin kills. And we can use that terminology because all sin and fall short of the glory of God, but the wages of sin is described. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. We talked about that this morning from James chapter 1, verses 12 through verse 14. How that the end of sin, when it is full grown, is death. That's what sin does. You want to know what sin cost? Turn back, if you will, to the Old Testament book of Isaiah and notice in chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. You'll recognize this text, most of you. Isaiah chapter 53. It says, who hath believed our message? And to whom hath the arm of Jehovah been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 8, at the middle of the verse, it says, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. In verse 10, yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. In verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. In verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for their transgressions. Do we need somebody to tell us who he's talking about? The Son of God came and offered himself for the transgressions of the world. He tasted death, the Hebrew writer said, for every man. Now why? Why was that necessary? Turn to Romans and notice the third chapter with me. In Romans, the third chapter, beginning at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just, and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Now from the smallest to the oldest, we can get this point. If somebody tells you, young people, if you do this, here will be the consequence. For those who perhaps are very young, if you do this, you'll get a spanking. For those of you who are a little older, if you do this, you'll be without transportation. If you do this, you won't go to this or to that. And as we grow a little older, likewise, there are consequences to what we do. Isn't that so? If mom or dad tell you, if you do this, you'll get a spanking, and you go ahead and do it anyway, justice demands what? That you get a spanking. Now you just suppose for a moment that someone comes along and they say, well, I'll take your spanking for you. Can you imagine that? I'll take your spanking in your place for you. Now what's that suggesting to us? That's suggesting to us that justice demands that somebody get spanked, doesn't it? But somebody's willing to bear that for you. Now, beloved, that's not Calvinism. Jesus died for us. He didn't deserve to die. What caused Him to die was the sin that you and I have committed. Now, beloved, as you look upon the cross in your mind's eye and you see Him hanging, you think about the cost of sin, even your own. Yes, sin has a tremendous cost. Well, what is sin? If we're to realize the power of sin, we need to know what it is. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, John tells us that sin is a transgression of law. Now, that's very simple. God says, don't do this. You do it anyway. You've sinned. James chapter 4, verse 17 tells us, to him that knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. God tells you, do this, and you say, I won't do it. You fail to do it. You've committed sin. Either doing what God has said not do, or failing to do what God said to do, constitutes sin. And in constituting sin, it cost Jesus His life. Sin kills, doesn't it? Sin kills. Now, if you want to prosper in a troubled land, as we're reading concerning the nation of Israel, you, like they, must realize the power of sin. But let's go back to the text. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verses 4 and 5, Moses commands them to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. And thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Now think about that. If they were to prosper in a troubled land, they were to love the Lord with all their heart. Very simply, with all the faculties or powers or affections that they had. Willing to give up any and everything, even those things that they might hold dear, because God gave commandment. Now, do you love the Lord your God with that much? In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, a question was asked of Jesus in the New Testament by those Pharisees. What's the first and the greatest commandment? I believe that was the Sadducees. What's the first and the greatest commandment? A certain lawyer among them it was. Jesus said to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Or all thy mind, as we read and notice in Mark's account. Love the Lord thy God with all thy soul. That is, with everything that you consider dear as far as life is concerned. Be even willing to give up life and to devote it all to His service. Paul said, it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And with all thy mind. That is to submit. Submit our intellect to His will. I was telling someone a while ago, I think it was Bruce, there's a song that we sing that I'm quite fond of. It's Psalms 19, and it's Psalms 19 in our Bible. I don't recall the particular page number of the song, but Psalms 19, beginning at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord, or Jehovah, is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, commandment is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the droppings of the honeycomb. The law of the Lord. That is, one submits his intellect to the great law that God has given. And we mentioned that Mark uses another expression, with all thy might or all thy strength, with all the faculties of soul and body together, to labor and toil for his glory and to make that the great object of our efforts. That's what I live for. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, with all thy strength. Everything that you have, you devote that. Now, if they were to prosper in a troubled land, go back to the text of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verse 6 it says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house and upon thy gates." The multiple times that they were to expose their children to the words of God indicates the importance of knowing what God said. Can you even begin to imagine a child that's brought up in this kind of environment where he hears repeatedly the Word of God growing into an adult who doesn't know what God said? Can you imagine that? Well, no, you can't. Neither can I. When someone hears the Word of God repeatedly, they begin to understand what it says. And beloved, somebody asked me a while back, or I asked someone, an older gospel preacher, about preaching sermons more than one time. He laughed at me. He said, "Mick, if a sermon's not worth preaching multiple times, it's not worth preaching the first time." Now that's right. Now how do we learn? We repeat it. We repeat it. And we repeat it. And before long it begins to stick. We see the need to know. It was mentioned in our class this morning from Acts the 17th chapter regarding the Bereans, that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether or not the things Paul was teaching them were truth. And beloved, repeat it over and over and over and over. In Exodus chapter 12 and Joshua chapter 4, it illustrates the gravity of learning in this way. For example, in Exodus chapter 12, the very institution of the Passover feast was so that they might remember the deliverance out of Egypt. You'll notice in Joshua chapter 4, Joshua has the children of Israel to pick up a stone per tribe as they cross over the Jordan River into the promised land. A pillar of stones was erected in the city of Gilgal. As they came to that city, it was told to them by Joshua, "This pillar of stones is here for a reason." Well, what was the reason? "So that when you're passing this way with your children or with your grandchildren, and one of them asks, 'What means this pillar of stones?' then what would you tell them?" Now, this is where we crossed over the Jordan. Have you correctly answered the question? Well, you haven't lied to them. That was the place. But you've missed teaching the lesson, haven't you? You see, when they crossed over the Jordan, like they crossed the Red Sea, they crossed on dry ground. The lesson has to do with the knowledge of God. Now, beloved, if we allow opportunities to pass and we don't teach the things that are necessary, how can we expect our children to grow up and know those things? But secondarily, you can't teach what you don't know. Teaching is necessary. Jesus said, "Go teach all nations," but you can't teach what you don't know. Jesus said, "Come unto me and learn of me." Well, you must do that if you're to teach somebody else. The awful consequence is seen, however, in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. The prophet said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." How many times have we suffered consequences for things because we didn't know? We just didn't know. Someone hadn't told us, or perhaps someone had tried and we wouldn't listen. And the consequences were awful because we wouldn't listen, because we didn't know. My friend and brethren, we're obligated to know the will of God. But to know the will of God, study is necessary. Study, the King James translation gives it. The American Standard says, give diligence to present thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, handling it correctly, the word of truth. Now friend, if you don't understand that, I can't explain it any clearer. Study. It takes effort. We expect our children to give effort to learn mathematics, do we not? We expect our children to give some effort if they are to learn history. It takes effort to learn the will of God, doesn't it? It takes time. It takes study. Those of you who are young people, I was talking with Daryl. I'd like to play a guitar. I'd like to know how. He's going to try to help me learn how to do that. But some of you have grown up playing a guitar. To you, it's not hard. That's all you've ever known. Some of you have grown up in Bible classes. You know what the Bible has to say. Some of you waited until you were an adult to begin, and you understand the difficulty. Those of you who are younger, who have opportunity to study and learn God's Word, take advantage of it. Because as you grow older, it becomes more difficult and takes much longer to learn most things. And so, study is necessary. Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Nothing else will accomplish that. Well, we must move on. If you'll notice in verse 2 of this text, Deuteronomy chapter 6, returning to verse 2, Moses says, that thou mightest fear Jehovah thy God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Keep His commandments. Obedience is important. In Matthew the 7th chapter at verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now that doesn't take explaining, does it? He that doeth, that is, the man who keeps His commandments. These are those who have the right to expect entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Keeping His commandments is the kind of faith that will save our soul. In James chapter 2, in verse 14 beginning, James is asking the question, what kind of faith saves a man? Verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren? If a man say he hath faith and have not works, can that faith save him? James is asking the question, what kind of faith saves? James answers that question. And he points out that the kind of faith that saves is a kind of faith that obeys. An active, obedient faith is the kind that saves. You want to see that illustrated? Turn to the Hebrew letter. And notice in the 11th chapter, in verse 4, By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he had witness borne to him that he was righteous, God bearing witness in respect of his gifts, and through it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Abel offered something. What was it that Abel did? You say, well, he offered something. Well, what did he offer? Did he not offer the very thing that God had commanded? You look on the other side of the coin and you see what Cain offered, and Cain was cursed. Cain didn't offer what God had commanded. And so there were consequences imposed upon Cain. But Abel offered by faith a sacrifice. How did he do it? By faith. He offered what God commanded. You see, you can't do anything by faith unless God has spoken. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Abel heard what God said, and he did that. Look further in the Hebrew letter. If you'll drop down to verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark. Well, Noah did something. What did he do? He prepared an ark. Who told him to do that? God did. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. How could he do it? By faith. God had addressed it. He had spoken and told him what to do. And Noah obeyed God. In verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out into a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. What did Abraham do? He obeyed. He left Ur of Chaldee to go out into a place and didn't know where he was going. But he did that because God commanded it. Over and over throughout the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, you see that very point. Now you see, keeping His commandments becomes the proof of the love that we're to have for Him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, to paraphrase the statement, He says, now this is the commandment, the statutes, that ye might do to keep all His statutes and His commandments. How could one read that even half-heartedly and not come to the conclusion that obedience is necessary? Yes, we must do what He says. You see, it is through obedience that we purify our souls. Through our obedience that we're made free from sin. It is through our obedience that we are saved. John tells us in chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. John said in 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, the man says that he loves God and doesn't keep His commandments is a liar. Does that need explaining? You say you love God and you don't do what He said? John says you're a liar. Now that's simple, isn't it? Well, that's what Moses told the children of Israel that they must do if they expected to prosper in this new land. Fear the Lord. Realize what sin will do to us. Love the Lord. Learn what His will is. And then, of course, obey. Do it. And sometimes it takes courage to just step out and say, that's right, I want to do that. Would you do it tonight? Perhaps there's some in the audience tonight, one or more, who understands that you're lost. Maybe you're thinking about, well, I need to obey the Lord. I believe that He's the Christ. I'm determined to turn from the things that are wrong. I will confess my faith. Beloved, you may be close to entering into the kingdom of God, but yet you're on the outside. The decision needs to be made simply to do it. If you understand these things, would you not be baptized into Christ tonight? Why not just step out and say, that's what I want. I want to obey the Lord. Maybe I'm talking to someone tonight who has begun to obey the Lord. You are one who is baptized into Christ. And as a child of God, you have stepped out of the path. You're not doing the things that you should. Why wouldn't you correct that tonight? As we look at the nation of Israel and see that often they did not correct their sin and they suffered awful penalties for it. Why would we choose that path over and over again? Correct the sin. Ask God's forgiveness. Enjoy it through the blood of Christ even this night. Would you come to the front as we stand and sing this song?